church and have so many fond memories of that. So many camps and youth groups and all that. I don't think I went for like noble reasons for a long time. I was like most kids, or it was like it started as I was going for the donuts, you know, right? And that's there. Or then going for the games, and then eventually like middle school, high school, going for the girls, and then whatever, you know. But then at some point, the values caught up with my attendance, and I think it was about junior year of high school where my faith began to become my own, where the faith of my parents, the faith I was raised in, began to become my own. And I remember I had this moment where I kind of dedicated my life. I was baptized as a young kid, but I dedicated my life in prayer to God. And I went out at that moment, and I bought a Bible. Now, I had Bibles since I was a kid. I had the kids' Bibles, and I had, like, the teen Bibles, you know, where, like, someone's doing a kickflip on the cover or whatever. But what it was, like, all the adults I knew all had these, like, same Bibles. It was either, like, maroon or black RSV Bibles, right, with like the fake leather cover. Both my parents had them, my grandparents, and every adult I knew who was a follower of Christ had an adult Bible. And so I went out and I bought one. I even bought the biggest one I could. I didn't know at the time it was like for people with bad vision. You could read it like 10 feet away, but I was taking it seriously. And so I needed to get a Bible, not just any Bible, the biggest one they had, and a good one, you know, a powerful one. Scripture says it's a sword, and I was figuring you have to use it as a weapon. And, you know, I wanted an adult Bible, and I was thinking about that in preparation for this message, is how much, when I decided to take my faith seriously, that corresponded with a decision to, I need to be in the Word. I need to be in Scripture. I don't think I even knew that much about faith. I don't think I had much of a developed relationship, but I at least knew that, is that Christians are people of the book. Christians are people who come, their centrality of Scripture in their lives is huge. I began to practice praying because I knew it was a relationship and I needed to be communicating and listening to God in prayer. But I knew that this transformation needed to happen through the Holy Word of God impacting my life. The centrality of Scripture. We're people of the book. And yet, if you've ever attempted this, if you've ever decided to start studying your Bible for the first time and you start opening it up, you find that that can be very, very difficult and challenging. It's like a New Year's resolution. You just start with so much energy and then it can wane really quick, especially if you open up to the, you know, you play that Bible roulette and you open up and you're reading the wrong stuff, the difficult stuff up front. It can be very difficult. Difficult names, difficult, genres and difficult, dense conversations and dense poetry and all this difficult stuff. But the what makes it the most difficult often is that we do not share a common background with the people who it was written from. Now, there's much to be gleaned from this, but it's difficult to learn to read Scripture in the way that it was meant to be read. Let me give you an illustration. Okay, show of hands. We're still a couple months away, but the bug has already bit me for fantasy football, obviously. Show of hands. Yeah, there's a couple. Yeah. Show of hands if you have never played fantasy football. Okay, I imagine. Yeah, okay, I imagine that. Yep. Keep them up for a second. Okay, now keep your hands up if you don't even watch football. Okay, so put your hands down if you do. Okay. Now keep your hands up if you don't know anything about football. Okay, perfect. Mom, I'm just going to use you. Can you come up here real quick? I'm going to have you read something. This is my mother. Can you real quick read? I found some fantasy football analysis from a couple years ago. It's on the screen up here. Can you go ahead and read this to the room? This was big news.
ESPN Fantasy Leagues. He will no longer be eligible at QB, though we reserve the right to strip TV Flex and add QB takes over as starter for the 2020 season plan according to the league.
Okay. Obviously, right? We all know where this is going. That was actually like a big deal. It was like messing up leagues a couple years ago. This guy who was kind of doing everything. But it can feel that ridiculous. Thank you. Sorry. I can feel that ridiculous when you have never read scripture before. You're new to your faith. You don't know anything about the culture that these people are living, and you open up, play that Bible roulette, and you're just reading. And you're trying to piece it together. Now, I can think of no bigger piece of scripture in my experience than poetry. That when I come and I open up and read biblical poetry, that I just feel lost. That I just feel like it washes over me. And yet the Hebrew culture deeply valued poetry. They did. In fact, in the Bible, there's some different genres, and you can kind of read them a little differently. But about a third of the Bible would fall under the category, the larger category of poetry. About a third of the Bible. And so if you're like myself and you weren't a poet to begin with, and then you're just saying, God, I want to be transformed, and you open this up and you're reading, and it's just confusing. And one of the specific uses of poetry that we see within this category of poetry is this idea of images. That Hebrew poetry really relied on heavy biblical images, word pictures as they would be writing. I found this quote from John Piper about poetry, and I thought it was relatable. It says, "We do not live in a day when poetry is in vogue, when it's trendy or popular. Perhaps it has never been in vogue. Shaped by smartphones and sound bites, we are impatient with communication that forces us to slow down. Poetry, by definition, is a kind of communication that cannot be fully appreciated in the first reading. Suppose a poem has a structure of cadence and rhyme or form. Two or three attempts are needed to make the path familiar enough to allow our eyes to be lifted. Then, when the reader is comfortably in the flow, he begins to see so much more than he was distracted by the form." This is a major piece of Hebrew literature, is to write in poetry. And then, as I said, within poetry, there's this use, frequent common use of imagery, of painting these word pictures. But still, why? Why obscure the truth by going about and creating these large word pictures? These detailed, imaginary settings. Why not just write the truth in one sentence? Why not just tell us the command? Why not just tell us the instruction? I was approaching my Bible to be instructed. I was approaching my Bible to be transformed. Why not just give me some detailed lists of here are the truths? Why obscure it? I put this down, and I think it's important to remember throughout this series, is the decision to use imagery in the Bible is one of effectiveness. It's one of effectiveness. Not convenience, not time, it's effectiveness. That it is able to convey the truth on a deeper level by going through imagery. T.S. Eliot, one of the most famous 20th century poets, says, "It is the function of all art to give some perception of an order in life by imposing an order upon it." So to convey this truth, it creates something that when you look through, you come to the conclusion of that truth. And this last quote that just is beautiful, so good. The first half is really important on how we communicate, but the second half, I think we're going to end up repeating a lot throughout this series. So I want you to focus on this. Images draw on and help comprise our basic level category structures. One central way we receive, organize, manipulate, and send information, including feelings and emotion, is via imagery. Imagery is then basic to our thought processes and communication, not mere add-on optional equipment for biblical interpreters. Okay, pause there for a sec. He's saying, look, imagery is just the way we communicate. Imagery is the way we communicate. We will tell story. Have you ever had this experience where you watch a movie or a TV show and it affirms something you already believed? It affirms a value you already had. Oh, I got a mic there. I've had this before where I love my wife and kids, but then I'll watch some movie where you see someone that maybe loses that either by their own mistakes or by tragedy, and you just come home from that and you just hold them a little tighter. If you ever watched Marley and Me, how much did you hug your dog when you got home after that, right? Well, I don't want to get emotional. Let's not go there. But now, why? Did you not love your dog before you left? Of course you did. But seeing this art form, seeing someone else's story, a fictional story, actually I think that one was true, but a fictional story that you are entered into, and then you come out of it, and it reaffirms or teaches you a value on a deeper level. Versus if you just read, hey, dogs are pretty great, right? But when you see that, you hear it on a deeper and deeper level. This author finishes his quote with just my favorite part. Imagery animates the biblical texts, allowing them to blend with our thoughts, experiences, and feelings, and then to affect us. Biblical imagery evokes mental connections and associations with lived experience, and thus can shape readers' responses. So rather than just conveying this, you can leave that up there for a little bit, and we're going to probably leave that up for this whole series. Rather than conveying just this simple truth, hey, remember this, do good things, don't do bad things, right? Rather than conveying that, imagery allows you to stir up, to feel what's happening in this image, to feel what's happening in the story, to experience it yourself, and then end up at the same truth, the same conclusion, but having lived it, having experienced it. It's like it's non-linear. You know, it is going through this image to end up and circle and end up at this truth rather than just hearing it right out of the gate. The power of this poetic imagery to affect us is massive. And we see this frequently throughout Scripture. Even consider a little bit of some biblical examples of this. All Hebrew people knew that all people are children of God, right? As descendants of Abraham, they knew that all people are children of God. And yet they are forced to humanize their enemies through the parable of the Good Samaritan. When they see the Good Samaritan as the only one acting out of compassion and the faults of their religious leaders in comparison, they're forced to see this person as a child of God because they experience that. You can read John 3:16. You should read John 3:16. And you can feel the imagery instead of the prodigal son of the father humiliating himself by pulling up his tunic so that he could run faster to welcome his son back in, his estranged son back in. It's saying the same thing. God loves us enough to forgive us and to go after us. But one says it in a way that captures your emotions, allows you to visualize it and see it and feel it as you come to the same truth. Imagery is used because it's more effective, and it's more effective because it invites the hearers into the scenario themselves. It provides an emotional depth that a 2D truth just can't. This third dimensional emotional depth as you enter into this image. Often imagery is found within narratives. Ryan and I were talking about some examples of Jacob when he's traveling through the land of Bethel and he takes a nap and he gets this vision of Jacob, this ladder known as Jacob's ladder. And then all of a sudden the dream ends and he goes back on his way. But you're reading your Bible like, what? You know, why is this imagery in the middle of here? One of Jesus' miracles, one of my favorite miracles, is when he spits in the mud and creates some mud and wipes it in this guy's eyes. Not the way I want to be healed, but he does that. And it kind of works, but not fully. The man was blind, and he says, I can see now, but not clearly. They look as if they're trees. People look as if they're trees. And then Jesus does it again, and it is fully healed. That's a weird image in the middle of this narrative. What is going on? But then you hear right after what Peter is going through, that Peter sees who Christ is, but doesn't see him clearly. Imagery requires us to slow down, to sit with an image, to place ourselves into it, imagine it, feel the emotions, and come to that same conclusion through that. Now, it's important that you know what I'm vying for in this series is not some like new age therapeutic touchy-feely reading of Scripture. What I am want us to discover is this rich interpretive culture that the Bible was written out of. There's this Jewish tradition, I guess still is, called Midrash. And it was always around since they even had oral traditions of their scriptures, but its peak was about 100 BC to about 400 or 500 AD. In the time of Christ, this practice of Midrash was a hit. It was when you were at on Sabbath and you were at the synagogue, this would be something that you would get to engage in and watch. And it was essentially taking the pieces of scripture and imagining them going further. Right? And this is part of how we get these laws expanding from the Mosaic laws to broadening, is they say, okay, well, do not murder, but what happens if you're a soldier and you're commanded to? Or do not murder, but what happens if that person's going to hurt someone else? Or there's all these scenarios, and they're kind of imagining these, and then expanding on them. And then the second half of Midrash, which I love, is not as much about how Jews are supposed to act, but how they're supposed to think, by talking about values. I read this one portion of the Midrash where it's talking about the classic scene in Genesis of Abraham being tested to sacrifice Isaac, which he does not do in the end. It was a test. But what the Midrash does here is it pulls this out and imagines the longer conversation, not just the quick command. And they don't hold it as scripture. It is not of that authority. But what they're doing is the same thing we're supposed to do with imagery here. They are fleshing out this biblical text, entering into it, allowing their emotions to feel it as well as they see the beauty and the depth of it. Throughout this series, the series that we're calling Images of the Word, we are going to practice reading and interpreting these biblical images better. And a lot of these biblical images we've kind of avoided because we didn't know if everyone's ready to engage in this, but we felt like it's time as a church for us to begin to practice these. And it's funny, it hit me this week, and I came to Ryan and I said, we might need to try to teach differently, because I think we naturally will teach arguments and teachings. We'll take this text and we'll break it down and say, okay, here's the three takeaways, and we take that truth and we walk away with it. But I was like, we can't really teach biblical imagery that way if that's not the goal of biblical imagery. The goal is that you feel it, everyone in this room, that you feel this image as you come to that truth. So we listed out a bunch of ways we're going to try that. I'm going to experiment with one today. It's weird. Usually you might do this in small groups, but we don't want to do this with a subsect of the church. We want to do this as a church. We want to get better as a church at learning to read Hebrew poetry, to read biblical imagery, and feel the depth of this text. So there's going to be moments of this that are a little interactive. You started that off, thank you. But there'll be more moments of this that are a little interactive. I hope that you enjoy that as we look into this. We're going to attempt to engage the congregation with the scriptures, with these images. If you are new to the faith, it is an incredibly valuable thing to learn. Because like I said, if you're playing that Bible roulette and opening it up, you might be reading something that you don't know how to engage with. And if you are a seasoned person of the faith, Larry, did I say that right? Seasoned? If you're a seasoned person of the faith, we think that this is also going to be really beneficial as maybe you learn to approach Scripture in a different way, in a way that you're not just simply looking for the takeaway, but you're looking to engage in it first and feel it as we read it together. So I want to turn now to kind of a sample image that we wanted to start the series off with. We're starting with some simple ones, and they might get more complex as we go over time. But I want to start with a simple image. And when I first started reading scriptures, I was really drawn towards these character studies. I was drawn towards the heroes of the faith, Daniel and Jesus in the Gospels. And I loved 1 and 2 Kings and David and learning of all of these heroes. But my taste in scripture has been changing over the past couple years as I've been drawn more and more towards what would be called wisdom literature, wisdom books of the Bible. I was thinking about this week and I realized that my draw towards wisdom has grown as my sense of responsibilities has grown. When I became a husband, when I became a dad, as a pastor in this church, as responsibilities have grown, I have felt a greater need for discernment, a more and more times that I'm not just wanting to act, but I'm wanting to think, how should I act? And I find myself being drawn more and more to these pieces of wisdom. So this first image I want you to hear comes out of the book of Job. And I'm going to kind of go through this first one and process this first one by myself. And then the second image we're going to do as a group, as a room. So it's in Job chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, we're not jumping around a ton. We're not going to be pulling out tons of cross-references. We're going to be in Job chapter 28, and then we're going to be in Proverbs. So Job chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold to be refined. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Miners put an end to darkness and search out the farthest bound, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. They open shafts in the valley, away from human habitation. They are forgotten by travelers, these miners who go deep into these mountains. They sway suspended, remote from people. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, grain. But underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. And the path no bird of prey knows, the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud wild animals have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. They put their hand on the flinty rock as a mining tool and overturn mountains by the roots. They cut out channels in the rock. And their eyes see every precious thing, the sources of the rivers they probe, hidden things they bring to light. But where is wisdom to be found? And where is the place of understanding? Mortals do not know the way to it, and they have not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not me." And the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed out as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equate to it, to wisdom. Nor can it be exchanged for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The chrysolite of Ethiopia cannot compare with it, its precious jewels. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Is it hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air? Abaddon was an image of a pit, a fiery pit. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, he apportioned out the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and the way for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to mankind, "Truly, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." This is an example of this imagery. Where if you're coming to your Bible saying, "Okay, no, teach me the truth I can walk away with," and it's talking about mining, and you're like, no, that's not what I'm. I don't want to mine. I want to say, how should I live today? Who should I be at work? Who should I be at home? How should I handle these things? But we engage with it. We enter into it. We envision what it's saying, and I love in the beginning how it's talking about the lengths and the depths, and this is back then. That people will go to gather the resources, the valuables that this world has to offer. They will carve up mountains, and I can't even imagine how they're doing that back then, but they will carve up mountains. They will be under the earth. They will tunnel into these valleys. That humanity has gotten so good at milking resources out of this world, anything of value. They are so good at pulling out and extracting, and yet, where's wisdom? How do we do the same for wisdom? If I want to grow in discernment as a parent, I want to grow in discernment as a pastor, I don't go to the mountains and start carving up a mountain. Well, where can I go? Where can I go to extract wisdom and discernment? Next, it says that God uses it as he measured out the world. As God created and as God supports creation, he is using wisdom. The wisdom is God's way of doing things. Now, this is actually a really, really good thing to consider as we're opening up this topic of biblical imagery, because there might be a meteorologist in the room or a scientist who's going to say, I know why lightning landed where it lands. Can you put up this picture of lightning? Right? Like I said, there might be a meteorologist who says, I can tell you why, the static in the air and the charge and whatever, and I can tell you why it landed where it landed. And so they might struggle when it says that God's wisdom is dictating when that lightning bolt curves up and when it chooses its spot on the ground. But if you do that, you're reading this not as poetry, not as imagery. You're reading this the way that we want to. We have to read this as imagery. Look at the chaos of that lightning bolt, the randomness. And yes, it's saying that God's wisdom is behind that. That God's wisdom is dictating this way or that, because God deemed it so. And then lastly, the fear of the Lord. That's a really difficult phrase. We see it a lot in Proverbs, a lot throughout the entire Bible. The fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. I sat with this for a really long time. And had a hard time because it seems almost negative. Fear seems negative. We just sang a song about fearing bow down. Think about how many scriptures we hear of truth, rejects all fear. And yet, we get this consistent phrase of wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And I finally, I basically just reversed it, thought of the antecedent, and it really made sense to me. So clear and so simple. What does it look like to not fear the Lord in regards to wisdom? What does it look like for me to not fear the Lord in terms of wisdom? It's just doing whatever I decide is best. Okay, so then reverse that. What does it look like to fear the Lord in wisdom, in decisions, in discernment? It means to consider him. If not fearing the Lord means to not even consider him and to do what I think is best, it means to consider him. That because you acknowledge God and all that he is, you act mindful of him. I don't mean to downplay it. I think when you look at the biblical examples of people who actually meet God in a vision or in person, they are terrified. Not because God is evil or corrupt, but because he's powerful. If you stand in front of a wave that's three times your height, you will be afraid. That wave doesn't hate you. It is powerful. I've grown up dirt biking my whole life and was never that big into like jumps, or we do like endurance riding. But every once in a while, I've accidentally ended up in a significant jump. Everyone's experienced this, right? Where you're going a little too fast, you turn a corner, and then the floor kind of drops out underneath you. And you're going in the air. You obviously have experienced this. And you clinch real tight, you know? And the floor drops out from underneath you, and you are afraid. This dirt has nothing against me, but I'm afraid because I understand my finiteness, my fragility, and I understand this dirt's hardness that I'm about to meet. So what does it look like to fear God as the beginning of wisdom, to acknowledge him as we make our decisions? I just thought of some really, really simple illustrations. It's instead of asking, what do I want to do with my finances? It's asking, what is a God-honoring way to handle my finances? Instead of what is the best way to run a business, it's what is the best God-honoring way to run your business? Instead of what does it look like to be a spouse, it's what does a God-honoring spouse look like? What does a God-honoring parent look like? You see, in that moment, because you have this fear, this understanding, this acknowledgement of who God is, that you come to this decision and you make that decision in response to who God is. That is the beginning of wisdom. And God really does care about who you are as a parent, as a spouse, as a coworker, as a neighbor. Why? Because he's the one who built this world out of his wisdom. He's the one who created you out of his wisdom. And he's the one who wants to see your life flourish in the ways he intended life to be lived out of his wisdom. And so he cares that you make that decision to follow his wisdom. Which brings us to the second image of wisdom found in the book of Proverbs. A proverb is just a short saying that offers a piece of wisdom, but this is not the same as going to school or learning. This is not the same as Socrates searching for wisdom. It's not even the same as the show The Good Place, where people are trying to learn to become more ethical, better people. It's not that. This is a book of wisdom for those who acknowledge the Almighty God and desire to live a life in response to God's sovereignty. This isn't just a book about how to become wiser. This is a book to become about how to live in acknowledgement of the God that is. So I'm going to read three little sections. And what we're going to do, as much as time allows, is we are going to engage with this. So after I read each section, I'm going to ask you to turn to some of the people around you and not answer this, but just share what you heard, what you saw, what you felt. What are your thoughts that come to mind as you hear this? Let's read the first one. Because I have called... Oh, no, there you go. First one. Wisdom cries out in the street. In the squares, she raises her voice. Wisdom is personified as a woman. In the squares, she raises her voice. At the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones? How long will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in the scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof, and I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. Wisdom is personified as this woman walking the streets of Jerusalem, calling out. Because I have called and you have refused, have stretched out my hand and no one heeded, and because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you, and when panic strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Real quick, who's speaking? Wisdom. This is not God speaking. This is wisdom speaking. This is the consequences of your actions speaking. God listens. Because they have hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise all of my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their ways and be seated on their own with their own devices. For waywardness, impulsivity rather than self-control, kills the simple, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But those who listen to me will be secure and will live at ease without dread of disaster. So imagine this woman walking the streets, wisdom personified, calling out and being ignored. Briefly, turn to people around you. I'll give you like 1 minute. Just share what it is you heard or you felt as you read that. Okay, I'm going to turn it back in real quick. This image of this woman will continue. We're gonna keep going with this. Huge apology to all the introverts in the room. Okay, I'm actually amongst you, but I was over here. But just thinking about the question of this is: where have you ignored wisdom? Where have you acted not in the fear of the Lord by what seemed best to you, and how that has led to pain and difficulty? This image keeps going. Wisdom speaks. She says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, endowing with wealth those who love me. They're filling filling their treasuries. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work. The first of his acts a long time ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. God created using wisdom, using God's way of doing things. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields or the world's first bit of soil, when he established the heavens, I was there, and he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was his daily delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. And now, my children, she turns to us. And now, my children, listen to me. Happy are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect. Happy is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But those who miss me injure themselves. All who hate me love death. I'll give you another 30 seconds. Okay, bringing it back real quick. So with this one, I was thinking of a question of widening your definition of wealth and treasures. The author is using this illustration of precious metals. But if you widen that, where would you like to experience this growth, this flourishment and health by turning to God and surrendering, saying, I'm ready to learn how you would have me manage this? And then lastly, these short ones, this is probably my favorite. Wisdom, chapter 9, has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her animals and has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. What does it sound like? She's setting up for a party. She's setting up to host. She has sent out her servant girls. She calls out from the highest places in town, you that are simple, turn in here. Lady Wisdom says this. To those without sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the ways of insight. It is this open invitation to the people of the world, to the simple and to the wise, come and learn how God wants you to live in a way that leads to life. But if you know chapter 9, there's another party in town. Verse 13, the foolish woman, second character, is loud. She is ignorant and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the high places of town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. And she says, you who are simple, turn in here. Sounds very similar. And to those without sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret, stolen bread, is pleasant. But they do not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This invitation of their hospitality, of these two parties at the same time. Okay, last 30 seconds, and then there'll be no more. Share real quick, what do you hear, what do you feel when you consider this dichotomy of these two stories? Okay, sorry to cut it short. We got another service going to be knocking at the door in a second. So how do you see this in your own life? When and where do you see yourself getting pulled by opposing wisdoms as you consider your own life? Now, we could have, and actually other times in Proverbs it does say, flee from wickedness, run towards righteousness. It says the same thing. But when you envision this, these two parties going on in town, the hospitality of two different wisdoms going, and they're both beckoning people off the street, come and eat at my table, eat at my table. Consider that. Where in your life do you feel yourself being pulled by opposing wisdoms? I pray that we learn to fear the Lord when it comes to wisdom, that we acknowledge Him in the discernment of our life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You humbly as You are the source of all wisdom. Lord, there are a lot of truths, there are a lot of wisdoms in this world that pull us in different directions. And God, I pray that we hear Your voice the clearest. That we humble ourselves, we acknowledge that You are the Almighty, that You are God. And that we don't just look for discernment, but we look for a discernment in a way that honors You. Lord, lead us in the way of Your wisdom as we continue to explore images in Your holy book. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you please stand?